Thy presence shall our comfort be, thyself, our hope, our sole desire. Our present Savior, while our fear and our sin can come, thou art near. I'd like to call attention to that third verse, too. It's a very precious, unchangeable, thy gracious love, our earthly path, has ceaseless view. Ere new our beating heart to move, thy tender mercy still pursue. Ever with us may they abide, close us in on every side.
Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee.
Lord to Israel by Malachi. that expression arrested my attention some years ago, and I've meditated on it. And I thought of it this way. God put a burden on the heart of Malachi in connection with the word that he had for his people. And what kind of a day was it that Malachi was called to minister among the people of God? Was it the days of Solomon and all the glory of Israel the fame of Solomon went throughout the earth, and there was that bright and beautiful testimony that emanated from the temple that Solomon built in that glorious time, of, you might say, the apex of the history of Israel? No, you know it wasn't that. Was it even the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when there was that calling back to the time to the place and to the testimony that God had raised up, even though it was just a feeble little remnant, and they came back and took hold of things in a fresh and real way? No, it was not those days. Things had come down to the very lowest point morally in the Old Testament. You don't have to read far in this book, and we're not going to occupy ourselves with it tonight, because I don't think you and I have to be reminded about how low things were in Israel in the time of Malachi. And I think we feel in some measure how low they are in the state of the Lord's people, speaking generally and with respect to those of us who enjoy the blessed privilege of being gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's indeed a low day. Just a little hint of it is given in the various challenges that God gives to the people of Israel. Things like a son honors his father and a servant his master. Verse 6, if I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Unto you, O priests that despise my name. And what's the response? Wherein have you despised thy name? I think if there's anything that characterizes the book of Malachi, it's an insensitivity to the state of the people of God. It's heartbreaking. God lays something before them and they say, in what have we done this? How did we do this? And beloved brethren and sisters, that is not a healthy state of things. Not even to recognize what the Lord was so lovingly and graciously bringing to their attention, seeking to arouse them from the terrible condition they were in. Another scripture that comes to mind is God says, my name shall be great, in verse 11, among the heathen. Verse 12, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. And ye also said, what a weariness is it? You brought that which was torn. I don't think you could get a bleaker picture. And as I say, it's not my exercise to dwell on that, because that doesn't help us by itself. We've got to recognize it, though. We've got to see the background against which this book is written. But what's the first point in the burden that God laid on Malachi? It's just unbelievably gracious. Verse 2, I have loved you. said the Lord. I have loved you. And beloved, if there's to be anything that will encourage us and correct us and renew our affections, it's the knowledge of his love for us. That's what God would lay upon us. Oh, it's true, they said, wherein hast thou loved us? And it even called and questioned the love that he had had for them. But that was the burden, or the beginning of the burden, I should say. I have loved you. That's the basis on which God is speaking to him, and it's the basis on which he speaks to you and to me tonight. I have loved you. Isn't that a wonderful thing to lay hold of, that God loves us? And how he has proved that love to us. Did we merit it? Not by any means. Have we even comprehended it? No, I'm afraid that many times we say, I don't see the Lord loves me. If he loves me, why is this happening? Why is that happening? But he lays that down as the basis. I have loved you. Said the Lord. I don't know about you, but that's an encouragement to me. But no matter how dark the condition, no matter how discouraging the day in which our lot is cast, and beloved brethren, I'm convinced that we are not. I mean, you and I don't have to debate this point. We know it. We're not in the days of the apostles. We recognize that. Everything has deteriorated from those wonderful days. But we sometimes forget that we're not even in the days of the recovery of the truth, when there was a fresh taking hold of things in the past century when God worked in such a wonderful way. And I don't mean to despise either what he did at the time of the Reformation. Those are bright spots and they're encouraging. And that very same truth you and I have the privilege of maintaining, but against a backdrop of total ruin and departure. What a privilege. But the thing that he assures us of right at the very beginning is, I have loved you. I have loved you. Keep in mind that whole black, bleak picture, and let's turn over to the 16th verse of the third chapter. A verse we often read together, and I love this verse. It's such food for our souls and such an encouragement to us. But there's a word at the beginning of that verse that we sometimes don't notice. That. When? When? In the midst of that condition of things that was such a burden to Malachi that the Lord had laid on him to bring out and to charge Israel with. In the midst of that, when you could very easily say, what's the use? Why should we carry on? Why should we try anymore? Everything's all falling apart and, you know, there's giving up on every side and the enemy is attacking us. And, you know, I was heartbroken. I was talking to him. Brother the other day and told me about someone I love very much, in fact a fellow that's related to me in the flesh. And he said, I just heard that he says, I'm finished with brethren. I'm not going on with brethren anymore. I'm tired of it. Oh, what an awful statement. Here it says, then, in the midst of all of that, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They didn't give up on things. They had sweet communion together. And believe me, I don't believe after reading this verse carefully that they sat and talked about troubles among the people of God. I don't think that was their occupation at all. That's soul-destroying, brethren. And we sometimes do it in front of our children, and I think we make a great mistake when we do. I know you have to talk about things. There's things that have to be spoken about. There are conditions that have to be addressed. But let's be careful that we don't become occupied with that. I think the Spirit of God is bringing before us here, beloved brethren, and I trust you'll agree with me, that their occupation was with Him. They're speaking to one another often that was so appreciated by the Lord was not a question of hashing over the troubles that were among the people of God, but I believe that they had their souls taken up with the glory of the Lord. They had their souls taken up with what was due to Him. I think that's why it says they that feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. In the midst of this careless condition of things, what a weariness it is. And how have we despised the table of the Lord? How have we polluted it? How have we done this? In the midst of that, there was this little company of believers that feared the Lord. And they spake often one to another. They didn't just talk to one another after meeting them. Some would use the expression, we're not talking about Sunday here, of course, the Lord's Day. We're talking about the people of Israel. But it wasn't just, I saw you at the temple last week, or at the synagogue, and we had a few words on the way out the door. I don't believe that was the thought at all. I believe they took every opportunity to encourage one another, to help one another, and to speak to one another, and to bring before one another the claims of God. And the value there is in the name of God, the name of Jehovah, and of course for us it's the precious name of Jesus. And the Lord hearkened. It's a sobering thing that the Lord hears everything we say. I've sat down sometimes at a conference, and I trust I'm saying this. I've sat down at a conference in between meetings, and I appreciate those times of fellowship at a conference almost as much as the meetings themselves is the opportunity to sit together and talk together at a table or a little after meeting or a little time perhaps in a hospitality room or something like that. They're very valuable times. But sometimes I've gone back to wherever I was staying and I've said to myself, have you stopped to think the Lord heard every word that you said to me? Did you speak for edification to your brethren? Or was it rehashing of difficulties? Or was it discouraging to them? Did you encourage your brethren? The Lord hearkened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord. See, that's the first thing that's brought before us about these people, is that they feared the Lord. Twice in this verse, it's mentioned that they feared the Lord. A lot of our difficulties, beloved brethren, as believers, are that we have not been walking in fear of the Lord. We are not walking in fear of the Lord. And I'm not saying this to discourage anyone, because the last thing I want to do is discourage someone. But for exercise, that there is a lack of fear of the Lord. May the Lord increase that fear. I was just reading an encouraging verse, and as I was reading it, it just brought before me a time when Charles Krauss and I were talking, and this goes back a lot of years. It goes back to when Frank will remember, we were just reminiscing before the meeting 38 years ago, Frank, was it? When we were in the army together, I wasn't even gathered at the time, but I remember Charles Krauss mentioning to me a verse, "Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." And that has stuck with me. I've gone back to that verse over and over again. That's the secret of a life that's pleasing to the Lord, is to walk in the fear of God, to be concerned for His place, His rights, His glory, to have that before our hearts. So often what's before us, and I speak for myself, you have to answer for yourself. What is before us very often is, how do I look to the others? It's not how have I maintained God's rights. how am I concerned about what is due to the Lord in these things? So twice in this verse, it speaks of those who fear the Lord and look thought upon His name. Look thought upon His name. All that that name brings before us, and this is the name of Jehovah, and our occupation is with that one whose name is Jehovah, the Savior. But there's a lot connected with that, beloved, as to what His name represents. And that's what God would have us occupied with. Now, I'd like to pass from this scene that perhaps is a little bit, you might say, on the negative side, and I don't intend it to be that way. But you know, brethren, we can say, well, we don't want any negative ministry, and if we use that, we're really, in some ways, criticizing the Word of God, because the Word of God has a lot of negative ministry in it. But it isn't solely negative. It has as its object the restoration of our affection for Christ. And if God has to bring something before us that hurts and that exercises us, it's not to discourage us. It's not to turn us aside, but rather to stir up in us fresh affection for the person of Christ, fresh love for Him, fresh care as to our walk. It's a good thing sometimes to look back over our lives and think about things. The second of Jeremiah brings that line of things before us. God says, I remember when things were a little different with you. What's happened? Did I change? How gracious of God to challenge us in that way. Have you found something in me? No, we have to answer, no, it's not me, Lord. It's us. It's us. We're the ones. And it's good for us to look back over our lives and take stock of things and get into the Lord's presence. And that's always the object of the ministry that God has for us that we might call negative. It's never the discouragement of the people of God or the imposition of legal requirements on our beloved brethren. That isn't the thought at all. God wants to stir anew in our hearts that affection for Christ that will produce a life pleasing to Him. And does He hearken? He surely does. He's written it down. And I'd like to take you now 400 years beyond this point. 400, we call them the silent years. Because God was silent as far as Revelation was concerned during those whole 400 years. And take you on to where I believe that story of that little group in Malachi 3:16 is brought out again for our encouragement. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Who are these people? Who are these that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name? And you know, I've delighted as I've meditated on the early chapters of Luke to think that the Spirit of God, whatever record He has, and I'm sure it's a wonderful record of these things in heaven, I believe that also He has given us a record on earth of the same company morally. What do I mean by that? I mean that the people that you see in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke are the very same people morally that God was speaking about. And all during those 400 silent years, I believe that He lets us know that there was that little company of those that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Don't you want to be part of that little company? And at the end of Luke, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but at the end of the Gospel of Luke, I believe the Lord Jesus, in leading them out to Bethany, takes that same little Jewish remnant and takes them out to Christian ground, so to speak. Puts their gaze upon Himself in glory. And then we go to the second book of Luke and we find the calling out of that people for His name that we know as the Christian Assembly. And it's a delight to our souls to see how the Spirit of God puts His finger upon that little group. You don't find them in Matthew, because what Matthew is laying before us are the claims of the king and the rejection of the king by the nation of Israel. And it's a very solemn picture, but you do find it in Luke. I'd like to just notice a few of them for our encouragement. Let's look at the first chapter of Luke in the fifth verse. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Blameless. Now we could say a lot of things about these two, but the things I'd like to just call attention to, first of all, is that the Spirit of God calls attention to the fact that they were obedient in a very practical way to the Old Testament scriptures. God had told them they were to marry within their tribe. And we find that Zacharias, the course of Abia, the legitimate priesthood, the courses of the priesthood established by David, and Elizabeth were of that tribe of the daughters of Aaron, and they were therefore obedient to God in that wonderful way. And then the verse 6, which is very precious, they were both righteous before God. Now that's one side of things. I believe that brings before us the standard, not in the full sense of the New Testament, of course, where our standing is so much more secure and clear, but nevertheless, they were righteous before God, and then it goes on to say, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Does that mean they were perfect as far as never erring or sinning? Well, I don't think you have to go far in this chapter to find it, that Zacharias, the dear man that he was, he failed in believing. And the angel has to give him a governmental a sign of that and giving him to be dumb until God had brought past that, which he did not take hold of fully at the time. But I think the point is that they had a good testimony that went along with their standing. And you know, beloved, I think that's the first thing that the Spirit of God would bring before us in connection with the little remnant that we read about in Malachi 3. Not only do they have a perfect standing before God, but they walk consistent with that. And they didn't pick and choose among what they'd like to obey. It says all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord's blameless. That is, I believe that within the limits of their human frailty, I believe that as Zacharias, let's put it very practically, when Zacharias and Elizabeth read something in the Word of God that they had in their hands, which was the Old Testament, they said, oh, let's walk in that. And they did, to the glory of God. Now, wouldn't that be nice if that were true of us? Wouldn't it be nice if it were true of me? God expects that. He hasn't let down his standards, no matter how things have gone in those years since, during those 400 silent years, and we know that when the Lord came on earth, he found no real fruit. There was nothing really for God speaking nationally, was there? That's the side of things that's very solemn. He came looking for fruit, and there was nothing. But oh, what a delight to him and to our souls that here was this couple. That in spite of the general ruin, in spite of the general failure, they were not only blameless, they were not only righteous before God as to their standing, but they were blameless in a practical way in a walk. And I don't know about you, but that exercises my heart. Because I believe that's what God has something to say to us about. Practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. Then I'd like to notice verse 8, because I think it goes along with it. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, just like to stop there for a moment to point out that this man fulfilled his priesthood. You and I have sat in the presence of the Lord with all the blessed truth of the universal priesthood and believers known to us, defended by us, perhaps even ministered on to others that are not with us. And we sit there sometimes and we wonder, where are the priests? Where are the priests? Where are the ones that are exercising their priesthood, that are fulfilling? Mr. Darby's translation says that he fulfilled his priestly service before God. And I'd just like to challenge each one of us. Oh, sisters, so now I don't have to listen. No, I don't believe that's true at all. You have to listen just as well. Every one of us, as we come here especially on the Lord's Day morning, is gathered around that blessed one to remember him in his death. There is a priesthood, and there's a fulfilling of it. And God would exercise our hearts, the little remnant that he brings before us in Malachi 3, and in particular, this one example, that I think he takes each one with a little lesson to be learned. And in the case of Zechariah, we learned that he fulfilled his priestly service before his brethren. Is that what it says? I'm afraid we do that sometimes. I don't know about you, but I do sometimes. I'm more conscious of fulfilling it before brethren than before God. When we fulfill our priesthood, beloved, it's before God. Before God. And then it says, in the order of his courts. Well, there was a due order. We know that David established those 24 courses of the priesthood, and Abiah was the eighth one of those. By the way, from that, it's not original to me, but William Lincoln has very clearly, I think, calculated the birth of the Lord to be sometime in the month of September, based on the priesthood of Zechariah being when it was, and taking all the dates and filling in the times. And I don't believe the Spirit of God occupies us with that, but I just suggest that if you stop to think about it a little bit, you'll see that perhaps the Lord came with the Feast of Tabernacles. What a wonderful thought, if that's so. But at any rate, in the order of his course, what's the order of our course? You see, God had an order in the Old Testament that was the 24 courses of the priesthood, and they each had their two-weekly, bi-weekly service to serve before God. And Abiah's priesthood, Zechariah's priesthood, was the course of Abiah. He didn't come up in the middle of September and say, well, you know, I'd like to take part this month. No, he did it in the order of his course. Well, what is our order? We don't take turns. We don't say, well, brother so-and-so broke the bread last Lord's Day. I guess it's my turn this week. No, that isn't the order of things in the New Testament, is it? But the order of our course is as led by the Holy Spirit of God. May we be exercised by that. And then it calls attention to the fact that in verse 8, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And we don't go into the temple, do we, in the sense of that they did. But as we come into the presence of God, what is it that we're bringing? Self or incense? What does incense speak of? Oh, it speaks of the fragrance of that blessed one in all of his perfection, which goes up to God as a sweet savor. Oh, that might be our occupation and our priesthood, that we might burn that incense before the Lord. And that we might do it in the due order of our course. Now, I said the sisters are kind of part of that. Aren't they priests? Of course they are. And dear sister, I'm sure you know it, but I'm just going to repeat it because sometimes we forget it. Your state, as you come into the presence of the Lord, affects the state of the assembly that which goes up to God of Christ. I'm sure there are other brothers here who have had the experience that I have, having a dear sister come up to them after the meeting and say, "Oh, brother, I'm so glad you gave out that hand that was on my heart. And I was thinking about it, just meditating on it, and I was thinking, oh Lord, wouldn't it be wonderful if a brother would give that out?" And it's just brought tears to my eyes. It's brought tears to my eyes because I know in my heart that it was on her heart first, and the Lord took it from her heart and put it into mine. It wasn't me. It was the state of that dear sister that led to that hymn being given out, and if it was for God, but was it all for God, it was due to her state of soul in the presence of the Lord, and I thank God for that. Thank God for it. It's been an encouragement to me. I just mentioned that to the sisters. I'm sure sometimes you think, what point is it to come? I have to be quiet. I can't say anything. Oh, your state contributes in such a wonderful way to that praise that goes up from the assembly, where the brother who speaks only speaks as the mouthpiece of the assembly. It's a sad thing if we're sitting there going through the hymn book looking for a favorite hymn. That isn't good. That isn't fulfilling our priesthood before the Lord in the due order of our course, is it? No. It's God delights to take the praises of the assembly through the Holy Spirit and audibly present them to God through the mouth of the brother or through the whole assembly singing to him. What a wonderful thing that is. Brethren, there's no substitute for that. All the human organization and human arrangements and putting hymns up on the board, and I don't deny sometimes a brother says to me, "Don't you think, Brother Dick, that the minister who's sitting there selecting those hymns isn't before the Lord about it?" Well, that would be a mean thing to say that he isn't. But how much better to let the Holy Spirit gather those things up from the company of the Lord's people and present it to God, using whomsoever he will. What a blessed principle that is. Well, I don't want to delay too long on that. Let's go over to the 26th verse of the first of Luke. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive of thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Well, we could comment on a number of things in this, but I'd like to point out, beloved brethren, that I believe that we, as those that reject the excesses of Catholicism, sometimes fail to understand that this woman was indeed blessed. Among women, that is, not out of her place, but God would not have us in any way despise this chosen vessel. What a privilege to carry the Lord Jesus Christ in his manhood under her heart for 9 months and to care for him and his human needs. I don't want to say too much because we're treading on very holy ground when we talk about it. but I think we want to keep that in perspective and realize what a wonderful privilege it was for her to be that chosen vessel. But you know, God calls attention to something that's kind of despised and laughed at today. But I just want to read it without comment. There aren't any young people here tonight, but there's a few, and I just want to be sure that we notice this. It says, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name is Joseph. May I just leave it there for your conscience? God does not sanction anything that would violate that important point that we have in the 27th verse. It's laughed at. It's made fun of today. But God highly favored that woman. And he hailed her through the angel. She was a chosen vessel. May I say that the whole truth of the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ hangs upon that purity, that practical purity in her case. That is, the truth as to the sinless humanity of the Lord would be impugned if it were other than what the Spirit of God gives us here. Now there's another thing about her. Verse 38, she says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. For time's sake, I want to skip over a few verses and go down to 56. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. The angel comes, and I'd like you to picture this with me. The angel comes, Gabriel, and he makes this wonderful announcement to her. And immediately, after she learns about Elizabeth, finds out that it was the 6th month with her. And the angel told her it was the 6th month with her. It was a very practical, blessed result. She picks up and she goes to her elder kinswoman for 2 purposes, I believe. I don't think I'm stretching scripture to say this. For practical help to her in a difficult time. Remember, she was an older lady. She went to her for practical help, I think above all, to share with her the wonderful revelation that she had just received, to fellowship with her. And you can see what they talked about. Did they talk about things about the practical side of the children and what they were going to do? That's perfectly proper. There's nothing wrong with that. That's one of the delights of motherhood. We have 13 grandchildren, and sometimes I enter into more, a little bit, of connection with the grandchildren. What a joy it is to think about the coming of the child and all the things that are connected with that, the practical side of it, the naming of the baby, and all of these wonderful things that happen. And I don't want to take away at all from that, but you know, there was a higher level, too, of their communion. And it had to do with the glories of that blessed one. And what God had done in fulfilling his word, and at last, after all these centuries, making good the promise that he made in the 3rd chapter of Genesis in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just beautiful. And those 3 months must have been precious for both of them. An encouragement to Elizabeth at a difficult time. It's interesting that Mary doesn't stay until the baby's born. She leaves and goes back. And I don't know if I'm right on this. I've talked to some brethren about it, and I rather think it's so. I don't think that the Lord revealed the matter to Joseph until Mary got back. I've read it carefully in all the gospel accounts, and I wouldn't press the thought on my brethren, not in any way. I just suggest it for your consideration that she perhaps spent that entire time in her own personal exercise with the Lord, shared only with Elizabeth as to what she had learned. Because when Joseph finds out, and if you think about the timing of it now, Mary has been carrying the child about 3 months. She comes back. Now the thing is evident. And now Joseph says, I don't know what to do. And he's put through a test. He didn't know what the situation was. He was upright. God honored him for his uprightness. Didn't leave him in doubt very long. But there was that little exercise. And I think it's just sweet to think about what a communion they must have had together once the angel had appeared to Joseph and said, Joseph, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. There's nothing wrong there. I'll tell you what happened. And I believe there was a great rejoicing in the two of them. I don't think I'm stretching scripture to imagine blessed time they must have had sharing together the communications that each one of them had received. Independently, I'm sure of that. As to the timing of it, I can only suggest that it seems to have been a time of testing between the two appearances. At any rate, what a wonderful thing it could be when they shared together what God had done. And when he, with full delight, acknowledged her as his wife. Well, we'll pass over the rest of that chapter, and we'll come to the second chapter and the 8th verse. These scriptures are so well known to us that we can, I'm sure, safely pass over the details and leave that for your own personal reading, but I'd like to read verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. I've often imagined this scene. I had the privilege in 1968 to go out on what they call the shepherd's field in Bethlehem. And everybody else was flocking to the Church of the Nativity. That's the last place I wanted to go. I did go in it, but I was sorry I went afterwards. But they took me down into the grotto where the Lord was supposed to have been born, and all adorned with silver, and priests around, all around, lights playing on, and all this sort of pageantry. And if it was the place, and perhaps it was, they ruined it. But I preferred myself. I went out on that little field, and I started to think about those shepherds faithfully watching over their flocks right now. And I believe that's another characteristic of the little remnant that we have in Malachi 3, is faithfulness in the responsibilities that the Lord has committed to us. There's a care for his sheep. Some of us were talking at supper time tonight about the crying need for shepherding among God's people. Thank God for every faithful shepherd. Thank God for the local brothers, too, who in obedience to the word communicated through Peter and through Paul, are shepherding the flock of God that is among them, taking the oversight. Thank God for that. But there's a real need, beloved, for that faithfulness. And I believe the little remnant that God notices and pays attention to in Luke, as if he's saying, here are the individual characteristics of that little company that I brought before you in Malachi 3. Here they are seen in their detail. Here are the particular things that I want to call attention to. And I'm not pretending that I've gathered them up with any sufficiency, but there's a few of them there, aren't there?
There's things that exercise our hearts. And these men were there, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by morning. It's a dark day. The enemy, the wolf, the thief, and the hireling are all busy. How good if the shepherds are busy too, watching. It isn't so much what we do as it is a watchfulness that's important. And I think there's a precious thing in what the Apostle Paul says. They watch over your souls as those that have to give an account. If a brother or sister is concerned about me, and they're watching over my soul, I ought to realize why they're doing that. They're doing it because they have to give an account to God. There's a day of reckoning coming. There is a chief shepherd who's going to appear. And he's going to reward those who were faithful in the carrying out of that responsibility of watching over the flock. And especially, beloved, in the night in which our lot is cast. How important, how pleasing to God it is that there are those who are faithful. Well, verse 9, and lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. We know that account is so precious, but I want to go down to verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, I'm going to put it this way to bring out what it does not say. Well, let's sit down and talk about this. And think about it. And let's study this. No. Let us go even now unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. Beloved, I believe that the little faithful remnant that we have in Malachi 3, one of the things that characterizes them is not so much that they study the truth as that they go see the truth and feel it and experience the truth. Now, don't misunderstand me. Doctrine is of all importance. Without doctrine, there is no Christianity. But it isn't just a study. I mean, God wants us to see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. That is, the sons of the prophets in the Old Testament, we find they say, with correctness to Elisha, don't you know your master is going to be taken from off your head today? What did he say to you? I know. Be silent. Be quiet. Why did he tell them to be quiet? Well, they were looking at it as an academic thing. There's nothing more dead to the soul than taking truth academically and dealing with it academically. God wants us to make it good to our souls. Something that we're enjoying. Something that takes up our affections. Something that we're living through. Elisha was walking from place to place with Elijah. He was in the good of the same thing that they had up here. And so he says to you, be quiet. I'm the one that's, I'm going from place to place. To me, it's a real thing. And I think in the case of these blessed shepherds, as they took counsel one with another, they said, let's go and see. Don't you think they were part of that little remnant that we have in Malachi 3? I think so. And it says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And then I just hastily want to call attention to Mary again. Says that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Not in her head. Not in her head, in her heart. God wants us to be so taken up with the truth that it's our, that we ponder it in our hearts. That's what meditation is all about, beloved. It isn't some mystical thing that was invented out in the East. No, this meditation is clearly brought before us in Scripture, but it always has an object. And I believe that it was the object of their hearts to be occupied. So it's a little remnant with him. The last two, which we will not speak of, but I'll just pull attention for your exercise, Anna, Simeon. Simeon and Anna, I should say, in that order. Point out that many years ago, my beloved father-in-law, and some of you know, and such a dear man of God, he was preaching at Scranton on this, and he spoke of Simeon taking the Lord in his arms. Mr. Gill called attention after the meeting to something that my father-in-law treasured the rest of his life. Mr. Garvey's translation says that he received. He received it in his arms. There's a certain respect there, isn't there? It's beautiful. He received it in his arms. And he says, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Was he an old man? The word doesn't say, beloved. I think it could be perhaps inferred that he was. But I don't think that's what the Spirit of God is occupying us with. I believe that we are in the same position as dear Simeon. We have, our eyes have seen his salvation, and we're ready to depart now. We don't have to wait to get old. We don't have to be, my dad is 88 now, and he's in the enjoyment of that, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. But I've thought sometimes, does dad have more reason to say, "Let thy servant depart in peace"? In some ways, yes. He's had a very full and happy life, and the provings of the Lord in his path. But I don't think, in the sense that we have here, that you and I, who are perhaps a little younger, perhaps are closer over what that is, but I don't think it's a question of age here. I think it's a question of satisfaction. Christ. And once you have gotten your eyes filled with him, once you have been occupied with him, the Spirit of God has taken your heart and occupied you with him, I think you can say now, "Lord, there's nothing more to be down here for. I'm ready to go." And you can say that at 18, or you can say it at 88. "Lord, we're ready at any moment to go. Have I an object, Lord, below, which would divide my heart with thee, which would divert its even flow in answer to thy constancy? Is there any hope, however dear? No, nothing. Be thou the object, great and fair, fill and satisfy the heart." Dear Anna, who was old, you know, it's just encouraging. I can just picture that woman. I don't know if she went out of the temple afterwards. She didn't go out of the temple before. By the way, I just call attention to the fact there are two words used for temple in the Bible, in the New Testament. One is the shrine itself, and the other is the, you might say, the temple compound. But she really lived in the temple compound. I'm sure she went out of the temple itself. But you know, she spoke of him to all with that action in Israel. What did she speak about? The letter? Deteriorating conditions in Israel, so she spoke of him. May that be our object. May that be that which the Spirit of God stirs in your heart and mind. Beloved, there'll be encouragement. I don't care how dark the day gets, it will be that privilege of encouraging one another. And that's why Paul says, I believe it's Paul, but we don't know for sure, in Hebrews chapter 10. But encouraging us, the translation puts it, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Are we downcast? Are we thinking everything's one. There's not much left. Well, that's true in a certain way. But we still have Him. We still have that object that the Holy Spirit sets before our hearts and the privilege of encouraging us.